when the Star Wars prequels were being released in the late 90s, a friend of mine went with his new girlfriend to see Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. And halfway through the movie, she turned to him and whispered, "What's a Jedi?" My friend was appalled. You know, in what sort of home had this poor girl been raised? A Jedi, as every fanboy knows, believes in the Force. You know, an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us, it penetrates us, it binds the galaxy together. And Jedi Knights have been trained to become sensitive to the Force's energy, its fluctuations, its disturbances. Jedis can even control the Force. They can use it for superhuman feats of endurance and speed and agility, even use it for telepathic perception and levitating objects. And Jedis are in our midst. I actually have a friend from high school who practices Jediism. Yes. And I'm not sure if he can levitate anything, but I mean, he definitely believes in the Force, and he actually believes what George Lucas is saying here. He's a Jedi. And they even actually face religious persecution, Jedi do. In 2009, a Jedi was banned from a Tesco supermarket in Bangor, North Wales, for refusing to remove his hood on a religious basis. All right, so let's say a group of Jedi were to set up shop on the corner of Yonge and Dundas, and they're passing out pamphlets. They're talking to the passers-by, like we do sometimes. I think it's safe to say that interest in what they have to say would be pretty minimal. But let's suppose that some of the Jedi Knights began using the Force to levitate objects, to do mind control. Let's say they were able to jump from the sidewalk to the top of the Eaton Center doing this whole aerial ballet of somersaults and backflips. And that would be another matter entirely. If we actually saw a group of people doing that on the corner of Yonge and Dundas, everybody would have, there'd be a huge crowd, people would have their iPhones out taking videos, they'd be a YouTube sensation by the end of the day. And I think it's safe to say that all over the world, there would be mass conversions to Jediism. Why? Because what they're doing with those demonstrations, that's power. Lots of people are attracted to that kind of power. That's their very definition of power. And if they're able to do all these things, then the Force must be true. It's a pretty comprehensive worldview, the Force, and now that means it must be true. If they're able to do these backflips, and they actually now have this proof with demonstrations of real power, and power is attractive. Power makes people sit up and take notice. Power lends legitimacy. There's powerful truth and weak, impotent error. That's how we like to think life works. Powerful truth, weak error. So my question for us this morning is this: how is the power of God and the truth of the Christian worldview, how is that displayed in God's new covenant children? Well, it's not exhibited in anything so entertainingly dramatic as what the Jedi can do. It's exhibited in ways that most people, find downright boring. The Bible says that God's power is displayed in Christians living holy lives. That's the Christian equivalent for what the Jedi are doing. We're living holy lives. Even though it may sound utterly lackluster, brothers and sisters, we display God's power and the truth of the Christian worldview in our habitual, consistent, holy obedience to the commands of God. Commands God has disclosed to us in Holy Scripture, commands which we perform in the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God who lives inside of us. This is, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you can see the outline where I'm going. This is our first point. Christian, God's eschatological, his last times, power is demonstrated in our obedience in the present, in the here and now. We're seeing God's kingdom his consummated kingdom, the power of that kingdom breaking in to the present day in the person of his Spirit, and it's making us obedient to his commands. That's where God's power is being demonstrated. Remember what we learned last week. This is very important. When it comes to power and obedience in the life of a child of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost represents a massive shift in salvation history. Things change dramatically in Acts chapter 2. In God's mind, the old covenant, the covenant that God entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai, was never an eternal covenant. Remember? We said last week it actually has an expiry date. It's like a watch winding down. Because it could never deal in any final way with the problem of sin. You couldn't deal with it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:14. Nor could the law of Moses free the old covenant believer from their slavery to the power of sin in their life. Old Testament saints were enthralled by sin's power, utterly captive in shackles of transgression. They were helpless. They did not have the Holy Spirit. That's pre-Pentecost. But things are very different now for a new covenant child of God, this side of the cross and resurrection and Pentecost. The new covenant is both eternal and it's effectual, because it belongs to this new age. And it has the power of this new age, the person of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son poured out on the church at Pentecost 50 days after Jesus died on the cross. God now intervenes through his Spirit. That's new, radically new. He intervenes through his Spirit in this new age, in this new epoch of salvation history. And as God intervenes, he creates in his people the obedience and the holiness that he calls for. We can just sort of take that for granted. I mean, King David wouldn't have taken that for granted, or Moses, or Solomon, or Jeremiah. We have this awesome privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, we're called by God to live in the world, which means that we have families, we go to school, we have jobs, we read books, we watch movies, we have a Facebook account, we have a bank account, but we're not, just like everybody else, but we're not part of this world. By God's grace, we're no longer part of this fallen order's rebellion against its God, against its creator. We're no longer on the side of the anarchists who are looking to kick over God's throne and to de-God him and live lives by asserting our own sinful autonomy, removed from our Creator and his demands for us. As Christians, our lives are now characterized by death to self-interest. Our interests are subordinated to God's interests. Every day we pick up our cross, we pick up our instrument of shame and death, and we deny ourselves. And every day we follow Jesus to Golgotha. That's what it means to be a Christian disciple. And that radical, countercultural view of reality will display itself in our lives on a daily basis. It must. It has to. If we're living consistent and obediently to what God has revealed in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1 says, "Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things?" And that's been the constant message of Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? Well, the teachers told us that it's those who fear the Lord. The Lord who has revealed himself in the Bible. And as we've learned in previous weeks, only those people whose epistemology, their theory of knowledge, is based on the Word of God, and who serve the Lord God in reverent obedience, are truly wise and who truly know what reality is. We're no longer laboring under an under-the-sun perspective. We now have God's perspective of all reality, of how we're to be relating to the things of this world, how much enjoyment we should be getting out of the things of this world, how we should be responding to God. God has told us, here's how I want you to live. I've disclosed myself in Holy Scripture. If we're going to be wise people, then we start off our first step of our journey in life is actually, I'm going to base everything about life, my entire interpretation of reality is based on this. This is the starting point, what God's revealed of himself in Scripture. And we're living with the aid of God's power now, as we are filled with his Holy Spirit. So, if a Jedi Knight or a false prophet or the devil himself is to appear on the corner of Yonge and Dundas and he calls down fire from heaven, and if the Jedi was to say that it's through the power of the Force that he's able to do this marvelous demonstration of power, or the false prophet, let's say, was to be able to say, I've done this miracle in the power of the generic, tolerant God that all the faiths of the world worship. It's through his power that I've done this. We know exactly what to say. We will not follow him. We will not believe him. Even if we're seeing miraculous demonstrations of power like that. Why not? Because we get our marching orders from Holy Scripture. We will not be fooled with amazing signs and wonders. Our starting point for all reality is the Bible and the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. The God who has disclosed himself ultimately in his Son. Jesus Christ. The Bible is our touchstone of truth. It's our guide for all of reality, all of our beliefs. Friends, as human beings, it's absolutely essential. We must transcend the finite, sinful, unaided boundaries of human wisdom. We have to get beyond this under-the-sun perspective of reality. We have to. Our eternal souls are on the line. And the only way we can do that is to have our feet firmly planted in Scripture. The wisdom that comes from Scripture, that's the kind of wisdom, as it says in verse 1, that brightens the face and it changes the face's hard appearance. Fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. It's not beginning. Wisdom does not begin with science or our intellect or our emotions. Those things are all good things, but as an epistemological foundation for reality, it will crumble on the day of judgment. And a life built on such a foundation of straw, Jesus says, is meaningless. But what we, as Christians, need to be battling against every single day is, though we have that correct foundation, we believe what I've been saying about Scripture, and by God's grace we know the truth, and we have begun our journey on our quest for knowledge with the revealed will of God. We're not starting off with the philosophical wranglings of human beings. The temptation we all face is to have all of that and then live inconsistently in light of God's revealed will, which is nothing less than a practical denial of the gospel. Scott, Gina, Nick, Vanessa, Paul, when the world looks at your life, they will see the power of God's Spirit at work, transforming you into the image of his Son. Perhaps it won't be in displays of power that go viral on YouTube, because God's idea of wisdom and power is very different from the fallen world that we live in. But there will be supernatural, consistent power on display in your life as you live according to Scripture. All Christians will have that. We'll all be living in ways that demonstrate our obedient fear of God. People will be able to see it. We'll be able to see it ourselves, how we've changed, how far we've come. We'll see it in things like our, as we looked at last week, our sexual purity. Paul and Benton and Jordan, God's power, your Christian consistency, and the proof of the Christian worldview is going to be demonstrated in your marriages. It's a billboard for the whole world to see. Paul, it's going to be seen in the way that you raise your children, as you raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. New City, God's power in our lives is going to be seen in our not worrying, our not being anxious about tomorrow or indulging in self-absorbed nostalgia for the good old days when life was great, if we really believe that God is the sovereign God who controls all time and that he's working out all things for good for those whom he has called, then we need to live consistently with that belief and not be worrying, not being anxious, not becoming impatient, not becoming angry when things don't go our way. That's inconsistent with our professed worldview of a sovereign God who controls all things. It's at variance with the power of God's Spirit who's working in our life. Even to be anxious about something, even to worry about something, it's sin. And it's a denial of the Christian worldview. That is how God's transformative power in this new salvation historical age of the Spirit is manifested in his children. But the world yawns at that. That is so boring. It's so humdrum. In the eyes of the world, God's real power that's actually at work right now in his children, transforming them more into the image of his Son, it's banal. It's boring. It's ordinary. It's dull. In light of what Jedi Knights could do, or what the false god of a health and wealth prosperity gospel, or maybe what can be achieved through a transcendental meditation, the power you get from that. If you look at real obedience to the Word of God, and the world says, that's nothing. I don't even really see God's power. You're just a moral person. They could not be more mistaken. That's God's Holy Spirit power at work as we obey what's in Scripture. People look at that and they think, well, then your God must be a major underachiever. And so, continuing on in this theme of living in consistent obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit, our next example that we're going to be looking at today, exclusively pretty much, may seem the most mundane, ho-hum example of God's Spirit-wrought power imaginable, certainly from an under-the-sun perspective, and also from a Christian perspective as well. I think this is something that actually kind of just goes over our heads as Christians. This is our second point. Christian, to live consistently in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must submit to the governmental authorities God has put in place over us. Do you start squirming when you hear that? If I was to say, you must live sexually pure lives, you'd say, yes, okay, bring it on. It's like, you must submit to the government and pay your taxes. I don't want to hear that. That's a humdrum display of God's power, and my obedience to that is, that we don't want to be doing that. In light of our text today, I want us to ask ourselves, is my attitude, is my relationship toward the government consistently obedient? Is my civic obedience characterized by the fear of God? Perhaps you've never thought of that before. I really want to zero in on just one verse in this section. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It says, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. That whole section really goes up to verse 6. But verses 3 to 6, it offers some very practical advice for dealing with absolute monarchs. For instance, verse 3, the king has absolute authority to back up what he demands, so you need to be acting accordingly. Verse 4, there is safety and wisdom in keeping his commandment. Verse 5, if you obey the king, no harm will come to you. It's just common sense stuff. 6, wise people are able to discern in their hearts the appropriate time and procedure for doing the will of the king. But all of that, I think, really flows from verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Now, if we're going to properly... Again, I'm doing a topical sermon today on this text, looking at other texts. I've done that with the death in the past as well. But if we're really going to understand what verse 2 is telling us, then we need to be able to put verse 2 into its salvation historical perspective. An Old Covenant Jew would look at that verse in a different way than as we as New Covenant Christians would look at this verse. That distinction needs to be borne in mind. We need to ask first, how would a member of the Old Covenant community, how would they obey this verse, and why would they do it? And then we need to ask, how does a New Covenant Christian obey this verse, and why? Bear in mind when the book of Ecclesiastes was actually written. It was written during the days when Israel was ruled over by a monarchy. And Canada has a royal monarch, Queen Elizabeth II. But she's really just a figurehead. Our constitution sort of robs her of any real power. She's a constitutional monarch. I guess to the Governor General she can call elections and stuff, but that's basically it. So we need to be careful that we don't import our ideas of what a monarchy is through Queen Elizabeth into verse 2. That would be, the two things are very distinct. The King of Israel is an absolute monarch. The Bible actually says the King in Israel is called God's Son, Psalm 2. The King of Israel reigns. His authority is absolute. There is no constitutional red tape tying up his hands. But his word is law. He can declare war at breakfast. And, you know, every son in the nation has to join his army. His power is absolute. And according to the Bible, the king, under the Old Covenant, as he reigned in Jerusalem, he was actually reigning in the place of God. Just chew on that for a minute. The king in Israel reigned in the place of God. God's rule was mediated through his representative in Israel, the king. There was no separation of church and state as we know it today. Ancient Israel was a theocracy, the law of God, the law of the land, it was intertwined. God ruled Israel. The rules that Israel obeyed in their civic life, those were God's rules, disclosed to them in Holy Scripture. They were God's laws. And God's rule was mediated through his representative, the king. So when it says, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God, that means obedience and allegiance to the king in Israel is actually part of the old covenant structure. To disobey the king is to disobey God. It's to renege on your covenantal commitments. It's serious stuff. That's not the situation we're facing today if we're sort of to defy Queen Elizabeth. But the Babylonian captivity in 587 BC, that brought all of this to an end. After that date, there was no longer any king in Israel. There was no kingdom. So during Jesus' ministry, 600 years later, there was a big time anticipation that the Messiah king was going to come and he's going to establish God's rule once again in the nation of Israel. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to usher in God's eternal theocratic kingdom. The Messiah would be the one who would usher in these glory days of times past, of Solomon, of King David. And God's rule, once again, would be mediated through his servant, the king, in Jerusalem. But they had it all wrong. When Jesus began his ministry, he was preaching with the kingdom of God. Most of his parables, everything he was basically saying to the Jews at the time was, you've all your expectations about the nature of the kingdom, the timeline of the kingdom, when it comes, how long it stays, all this sort of thing, that the citizens of that kingdom, that the nature of the king who rules that kingdom, you're wrong on all those details. That he himself is that king. He's that crucified Messiah, divine king, who rules over a kingdom that's not just geographical location. It's actually, it spreads over the entire world. It's not just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles. They got everything wrong. He changed their expectations completely for what was to be expected. Now, how the Christian is to relate to government now, it's a very complex issue. It's very, you just have to think, okay, I'm preaching this sermon in Canada. What if I was preaching this sermon in North Korea, in a secret church, or in Saudi Arabia, or in Pakistan? You know, it's different depending on sort of your context, but there's certain things that are always going to stay the same. It's a huge issue. We can only scratch the surface, but Mark chapter 12 is probably the linchpin text in this discussion, and this is where Christians need to start when we're evaluating how do we relate to the government. So, point two, Christian, to live consistently in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must submit to the governmental authorities God has put in place over us. And our first subpoint comes from Mark 12. Give back to Caesar and to God. This is a demonstration of God's power in us. This story we read about in Mark chapter 12, it's very famous, but it's his opponents are hypocritically asking Jesus some very tough questions about taxation. It's a very short episode in the ministry of our Lord, but when Mark 12:17 actually is taken into its entire context, the biblical context, the salvation historical context, it has massive implications. This is a very, very important vignette in Jesus' life. There are implications coming out of particularly verse 17 that are just as binding on us in Canada or the North Korean church or the Saudi Arabian church as they are for first century Palestinian Jews. Just as there's something here for Americans, you know, living in Texas, where there's churches on every single corner. This applies to all of Christians in every time period. If you go to page 581, this is Mark 12. I'm going to read this verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others." I mean, this is just like they're just oozing the, you know, this is not sincere, you know, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, then they spring the trap. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Nobody, of course, enjoys paying taxes, I assume. And if non-payment of taxes really was the way of God in accordance with truth, then I think we could all really get behind that. That would be excellent. But this question that the Pharisees and the Herodians are asking had some very specific theological implications. Remember that God had promised the patriarch Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 8, that he would give the whole land of Canaan to Abraham's ancestors as an everlasting possession. That's the context that this question is coming out of. That's the backdrop to this controversy. So, you have that promise to Abraham. Fast forward 2,000 years to the time of Jesus. Now this land that God has promised to Abraham's descendants is being ruled by a Gentile superpower. It's being ruled by the Romans. And the Romans are demanding taxation. And the Jews believe that paying taxes to this superpower would be tantamount to saying God's promises to our patriarch Abraham have actually failed. You know, every time we're paying taxes, just rubbing our nose in the failure of that promise. If Jews were really righteous, wouldn't God come down and deliver his people again? Didn't principled fidelity to God demand the non-payment of taxes? And you'd have guys like the Zealots, certainly, who would certainly believe that. They wouldn't pay taxes. And on top of that, how could any conscientious Jew pay the Roman tax with coins that had the image of the emperor on them? Especially coins that ascribe deity to the emperor. If you take a denarius, the coin of the day, and you look at one side, there's a graven image of Caesar, and it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side, there's the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So imagine you're a Jew, you got to carry this around in your pocket, you know, as you're going into the temple or something. It was obscene. Remember, this is actually a period of salvation history where holy geography still exists. We don't have this now, but in this time period, you actually have God dwelling in a localized sense in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. And the people need to keep themselves and their nation pure if God is going to be living in their presence. They can't even have mildew in their house. That's how strict it is. And so how is God going to feel about a coin that acts as sort of like a portable idol. The Pharisees and Herodians, they've asked a very smart question here. It's a catch-22. Whatever answer Jesus gives is going to be the wrong answer. He's going to be the loser. He's either endorsing idolatry on one end, or it's the rebellious non-payment of taxes to the Romans. Both those things can get him killed. So it looks like he's going to lose. No matter what he says, he's going to lose. Verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and asked them, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." And they were amazed at him. See, we can look at that and say, what a genius Jesus is. I mean, that's smart. He was able, you know, and we kind of move along, actually not think about the serious implications of what Jesus has just said here. This has a tremendous bearing on us as Christians living in Canada, or Christians in Saudi Arabia, North Korea. It has a tremendous bearing on any Christian living under any government who wants to live consistently. This is probably the touchstone text you want to be going to understand our role here. But what we first have to understand, and I keep coming back to this is a very sort of heavy salvation historical kind of sermon. We have to keep coming back to this and understanding the salvation historical implications of what Jesus has just said, because it's radical. What Jesus says in verse 17 denotes an epochal shift in God's salvation economy. This is a bit tricky, so you got to pay close attention here, but it's very rewarding. Under a strict theocracy, what Jesus says in verse 17 is incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense. It's incoherent. If God's rule is actually being mediated through the mediator king in Jerusalem, then the respective domains of God and the state, they're intertwined. They're not easily separated at all. Yet here, Jesus is announcing that a distinction must be made between the claims of Caesar and the claims of God, or the king, or the state, or the parliament. There needs to be a distinction in our minds, and the claims of the living God. And you can't talk that way, really, in a theocracy, because they're always one and the same. To put it another way, a major change in salvation history needs to be made to accommodate what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus is saying, in the new kingdom that he inaugurates, the concept of a mediatorial king will no longer apply. At least not in the sense of an earthly king living in Jerusalem. We do have a mediator king, but he's at the right hand of his Father on high. Yeah, but an earthly king no longer will apply. But that concept of monarchy is at the very heart of the old covenant. That means there needs to be a new covenant. Jesus is saying through the back door here, there needs to be a new covenant to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to render unto God what is God's. In order for verse 17 to be coherent, Jesus must be advocating a transnational, transcultural community that is not identified with any one state, as it was in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And that is precisely what we have in the New Covenant, isn't it? The New Covenant community is no longer a theocratic kingdom with geographical borders. And inside those borders, there's one people group, the biological descendants of Abraham. That's not the case anymore. Now, it's an assembly of churches from around the world living obediently under many kings and many Caesars, but offering worship to none of them. The reason I'm spending as much time on this as I am, and I appreciate this sermon is a bit on the theological side, it's because I think this is sort of the Bible reading equivalent of that proverb, teach me to fish and I can eat for a lifetime, as opposed to give me a fish and I'll eat for one day. I'm hoping God uses this sermon not only so that we can have the proper relation of submission to the government that God puts over us, they're acting as his agents, but also we'll know how to read our Bibles. To be Christians who read our Bibles properly, as God intends, we need to be able to make certain connections within the canon of Scripture, going from book to book, to see biblical themes like rest. Rest is a major theme that goes all the way through Scripture, or sacrifice, or the people of God, or election, or priest, or temple, or king. Those are themes that go all throughout Scripture, and they mean different things at different points along the way of salvation history. And if you're going to be a Christian who's reading your Bible consistently and properly, you need to be able to make those connections. It's not the sole province of theologians and pastors. Every Christian needs to be able to do this. Now that we see that there's this epochal shift that has to take place in salvation history to accommodate what Jesus says in verse 17, then we need to say, okay, well, how do we live this out then in the power of the Spirit in the New Covenant? He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's the first thing he says. Well, that means we're not to be worshiping Caesar, certainly, but we are to give back to Caesar what's his due. Or Stephen Martin. Or not Stephen Martin. Not exactly. Who's our Prime Minister? Right. Whoa. And remember, Mark is writing this gospel during the reign of Nero. Think about that. That has to kind of shade how we're looking at this. There's persecution against Christians. It's rampant. Christians are being thrown to lions, being ripped apart by wild animals. They're being crucified en masse in sports arenas. But Jesus pronounces in verse 17 that we need to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give back to Caesar, pagan, Christian, butchering Caesar, what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. That means we may be obligated to pay taxes to Caesar. We may owe Caesar our civic allegiance, or Stephen Harper, but we owe everything. We owe our very being to God. Friends, let me share with you just a picture of reality, the way that the world really is. It's not a reality that we hear discussed a whole lot in public forums. People deny it outright. They find it very offensive, but here it is all the same, because the Bible says this is the case. God created us. We're creatures. God is the creator. We're creatures made in his image. And being an image bearer of God gives the human race a tremendous amount of privilege and distinction over every other creature in the universe, even angels. Angels are not made in God's image. We are. We have that distinction, that privilege. But it's a two-edged sword. Along with that privilege of being made in God's image, there also comes great responsibility that monkeys and pigs don't have. It puts us under the authority of the one whose image we bear. And if we give back to God what has his image on it, then that means we give ourselves to God. Friends, do you think of yourself as being a divine image bearer? Do you think of yourself as being like a living coin that's impressed with God's seal? Human beings have an awesome dignity. But for us to imagine that we're autonomous creatures, that we just do our own thing without any sort of reference to what God would have us do, as he's commanded us to do, completely removed from any obligation to God, that's the supreme mark of rebellion against God. We don't have that right. We've been made by God. We've been made for God. And not we're not our own persons. and not to acknowledge our dependency upon God or our purpose in life as established by God, our Creator, that's sheer anarchy. And if any of us die in such a state, then we face the just judgment of God. So, when we read Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, and we're trying to understand it, we're trying to interpret it, and appreciate the salvation, we need to appreciate the salvation historical changes that have taken place since it was written. It's essential that we interpret verse 2 of Ecclesiastes, the entire book of Ecclesiastes, any book of the Old Testament. We need to be interpreting it as Christians who are living this side of the cross and resurrection and Pentecost, and who have the full revelation of God now in New Testament Scripture. We're not interpreting these verses any longer as Jews living under the Old Covenant. History has moved on. We need to keep pace with it in our interpretation of Scripture. Which means it's legitimate. It's necessary for us to, as Christians, to understand Ecclesiastes 8 verse 2 in light of New Testament texts like Mark 12, which we just looked at, and Romans 13. Now, I'm going to be. This is the last text we're going to look at today. Now, I began this sermon by talking about the power of God that's at work within us through His Holy Spirit, and about how the unbelieving world really despises that power that's at work in us. But Christians too, I think, can despise that power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. To our peril, it's in defiance of the living God. But we can ignore certain sins in our life. We can ignore certain demands for obedience. Everyone says, sure, don't murder, don't steal, that's bad. But there's other sins that actually God has revealed in Scripture that we say, we must be thinking, well, it's just kind of like a misdemeanor that you can kind of, God will wink at. That's actually not the case. There is no such thing as an insignificant sin. The Christian is obedient to all of God's commands, not just those few that are sort of precious to his own heart or her own heart. A small leak can sink a ship just as much as a huge gaping hole. It's not just the unrepentant big sins that belie our profession of faith, it's the small ones too. And one of those areas of Christian obedience, I just see this in my own life, that's often overlooked, is our submission to governmental authorities that God has put in place over us. And maybe we'll do it in the name of bureaucracy, you know, but we don't want to submit to the government or those authorities that God has put in place over us as His agents. Turn to Romans 13. We'll look at, this is on page 650. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Here we learn that Christians must submit to the government. This too is a demonstration of God's power in us. Now, I'm going to close the sermon with this passage. I'm not going to do a big exegesis of it because we'd be here. It's another sermon entirely. But I want us to read this, and I want us to allow the Spirit to work through His Word, to convict us of sin, of bad attitudes, of Christian inconsistency. Verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, if it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now I'm approaching this text as my concluding point of my sermon. I'm approaching this as a preacher, right? I want to be used by God to preach His word to His people clearly. I want this concluding point of the sermon to be resounding in our ears and filling up our hearts as we leave this service today with a renewed passion to live for God's glory, with fresh determination to live consistently and obediently in the power of the Holy Spirit and in conformity to the Word of God. And how does my last point end? To many Christians, it's like a wet firecracker. Pay your taxes. You know, live by the rules. Report for jury duty when you get a summons in the mail. Buy a fishing license before you fish. Get a boating license if you're going to be using a jet ski. Obey the rules of the road. And no matter what you think of the politics or the policies of David Miller or Rob Ford or Stephen Harper, or what you think of them as men, they have been placed over us by God as His agents. And we owe them honor and respect. This is the word of the Lord. And it's every bit as binding on us as Christians as prohibitions against murder and lust and theft. And as we submit to those officials whom God has placed in authority over us, that is an eschatological, last times demonstration of God's holy power at work in us, conforming us to Jesus Christ. When we obey the law, when we submit to the government, we need to do so with the implicit recognition of the authority that the government has over us, an authority given to the state by God. Christian, are we being consistent on that front? Does our civic behavior match our profession of faith in the truth and in the authority of God's word? Do we obey the laws of the land? Do we do our jobs in conformity to the regulations governing our various fields? Or are we prone to do things that are technically illegal, but in the name of cutting red tape and circumventing needless government oversight or bureaucratic meddling? I'm not being an unreasonable legalist when I say that. When Christians submit to government authority, we're acknowledging the divinely ordained status of government and its consequent right to demand our allegiance, our obedience. Not to do so is to live inconsistently with the Christian worldview. It's to spurn the power of God who is at work within us. And it's to deny the authority of Holy Scripture. Of course, God's law is always going to come first above the laws of the land. Christians do not submit to those laws that contradict or contravene Scripture. Even though it's legal, a gospel-believing minister will never marry a same-sex couple. A Christian doctor will never perform a birth control abortion. And a North Korean Christian will break the law and be baptized and meet with Christians for corporate worship. But we must not try to obscure this passage teachings with a flood of qualifications. And that's the temptation. There's a thousand ways I want to qualify this and that. It's actually let the Word of God speak for itself. What we find in Romans 13, Mark 12, is that we should be doing more than merely tolerating the state's authority as a necessary evil. That's kind of how I think of it. It needs to be beyond that, though, as a consistent Bible-believing Christian. Consistent, conscientious Christians will submit to the authority of the government, honor its representatives, pay its taxes, and pray for its welfare. What we need to do is actually to turn what Satan would tempt us to believe is just an onerous civic obligation into a real act of worship. everything we do in life is in worship of God. Everything. As you pay your taxes, as you pledge allegiance to the flag, whatever it's going to be, there's actually a worship component to that, to all of our life. Submitting to the government is just as much an act of worship as obedience in God's laws of marriage or anything else. It can't be swept under the carpet. Anything less is inconsistent Christian living. It's a practical denial of the gospel, as unpopular as it sounds, and a lifestyle that belies the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen.